Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. There we go. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to Ephesians 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4, 5, and 6. Quick reminder, I will not be here next week. Jared is going to be picking back up in James 4, so we can look forward to that. The title of this morning's sermon is The Three Together. Let's talk for a minute about transitions, because we're going to experience a transition here in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 that we came off of in verse 3, and it's a good transition. It's to something incredibly hopeful and powerful. So I'm going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 2 so that you can see the transition between verses 3 and 4. So we're going to read 1 through 6, and then I'm going to pray and we'll dive in looking at verse 4. Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also were once conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, for it is by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would allow us to hear your word clearly explained and exegeted here today, that anything that I have on my agenda or the paperwork that I have prepared, Lord, would be a reflection of what your word clearly demonstrates for us. There is an amazing message of hope. There are several poignant reminders embedded in this text, and I pray that we would cover all of them. We know the only way that we will understand what these scriptures say is if the blessing of your spirit pours out upon us and acts as a conduit between us and the knowledge embedded in the scripture, that we might know you and know how to walk more fully and joyfully in you. It is that we ask today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we look at verse 3, we're going to be discovering that there is this great transition of hope. I'm sorry, I said verse 3, I meant verse 4, where Paul uses this terminology, "but God," as opposed to what we see at the very end of verse 3. The end of verse 3 reminds us that we used to be just as the others, but then this fantastic tradition of hope comes about with this little two-word phrase, "but God." For the purpose of the questions I'm about to ask you, you only need to look at verses 4, 5, and 6. So let's dig in and see what we can uncover. What is the resource that God is using here? What is the resource, the well that he is drawing from? What do we see in this passage? Murmur, murmur, murmur. It's more than just mercy. It's what type of mercy? Rich, yes. We understand from what Paul tells us that God is rich in mercy. Okay, fair enough. But what precisely does it mean that God is rich in mercy? I'm going to argue it means at least two things. Does anyone want to take a guess? We'll start with Andy.
Rich, I guess to me that means that he has an abundance of it, so it covers a huge amount of things.
Yes, an abundance would be a perfect way to put it. So he has the necessary amount of mercy to do what needs to be done to correlate and make us right with God. Can anyone think of a second way in which he is rich in mercy? Jamie?
He's giving it freely.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. You guys said it. You guys both nailed it. It is not just God's abundant resource, as Andy said, to be rich in mercy, but even more so, as Jamie said, it is in God's character to be rich in giving mercy. Clark makes a very interesting observation on this when he says, as they, speaking of the sinners, as they were corrupt in their nature and sinful in their practice, they could possess no merit. nor have any claim upon God, and it required much mercy to remove so much misery and to pardon such great transgressions. One of the reasons that we teach the reality of sin and the reality of the effect of sin upon the human race is not just so that we feel bad about ourselves. It's not just so that we're convicted. It's so that we are subtly reminded of how great a well of mercy God had to draw from to forgive us and pardon us of those sins. And we tend to think of it, as we do, narcissistically about ourselves. We think, goodness, think of all the sins I committed before I was saved. Think of all the sins I have committed since I got saved. And if I'm being realistic, think of all the sins I'm going to continue to commit between now and the time that I die. And that is an accurate way to look at it. But then what you have to do is take that thought and multiply it by every person who was ever saved. Then you start to get a picture of the amount of richness that must be present in God's mercy for it to overcome our sin. The next question is this: why does God choose to extol this richness in mercy upon us? What does the text tell us about why he does this? Katie?
Because of his great love.
Perfectly. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, he goes to that resource, okay? You can know someone, we probably all know, I would imagine most of us know someone that we would consider to be wealthy, to be rich. Maybe some of us know a millionaire. Maybe some of us have some people with a lot of money in our family, and that's all fine and good, but it doesn't necessarily affect us unless that person who controls that wealth decides that that wealth is going to affect us. So yes, Katie is correct. Because of this great love. Now, I'm going to ask a question, and it's not a cyclical question. I'm not trying to spin back around to the beginning, but I want to know, what do you think the text tells us today is the proof of this great love for us? Paul's linear thinking here, he's laying up these dominoes perfectly for us to stand a full picture. So the very next thing that he tells us is what about God's great love? The proof for it lies in what fact? Jody?
It is alive in Christ when we were dead in transgressions.
Perfect, yes. That verse 5 tells us, even when we were dead in sin, he made us alive by his grace. Dan, I think it was you. We were in a discussion or in a study, and you, I think it might have been last Sunday, you cited this particular verse. We were talking about something slightly different, but it was this very concept that the reason we know that he has this great love for us, and the reason we know that because of that love, he dives into this deep well of mercy to apply the mercy to forgive us of sins through the blood of his son is because while we were set against him, while we were at enmity with him, he chose to die for us. He chose to provide a way out. Can we just dwell in that for a minute? How unlike human nature is it for one human being to not give a gift or a great gift, but the greatest gift they have to somebody who actively hates them? That is so ancillary. How many of you had gifts under your Christmas tree this year that said, "To my worst enemy, from Ben"? Those gifts were reserved for people that we love, people that we admire, people that have been part of our lives. Very few of us, if any of us, had gifts for our worst enemies, whether that was a corporate worst enemy, like an enemy of the state or a terrorist, or whether it was your next door neighbor that's constantly a thorn in your side, or that boss at work that's constantly ridiculing you because of your faith, or that estranged family member who goes out of their way to make your life miserable, or whatever the situation is, we were that times a billion. We were the antithesis of what God's holiness projects. And it is in that moment and in that state that this God gives us the greatest gift ever that fixes everything in terms of our eternity. And if we were at this point playing The Price is Right, we would hear Rod Roddy say, "That's not all. There is more to this picture that is painted of by Paul." So what happens next in Paul's linear thinking, what happens then because of this in the future? There's something very particular that is cited here that we cannot miss. And this is much more than, but that's not all, a new car, complete with California registration. This is much bigger than that. What's the thing that Paul then zeroes in on next to say this thing happens then because of these dominoes falling? Jamie?
We get to go to heaven.
Yes. What's the terminology used, the specific phrase? What do you see it as? God did what or will do what? Raise us up how?
Together.
Raise us up together. Does anybody have a different rendering in the English? Raise us up together. Mary, what do you have?
It says seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus.
No, before that, before the seating.
Oh, I'm sorry. And God raised us up with Christ.
Okay, raised us up with Christ. That's what you have, Jody. What are you reading from, Mary?
NIV.
Jody, NIV. Anything else? Kathy?
Mine's NASB, and it says raised us up with him.
Raised us up with him. Okay, so here's an area where I would confess, and I'm not an apologist for the New King James, but the New King James misses something here. The New King James reads this, raised us up together. Now, to me, the most natural reading of raised us up together means all of us, the church, we get to go, right? That's only half the picture. Raised us up together means what the NASB says, and NASB is more of a word-for-word translation. It's stronger in this sense. Raised us, the church, up together with Christ. In other words, we partake of his very resurrection. So there's something going on here linguistically that I don't want us to miss. God will raise us up, which is a direct reference to John 5:28. I'm going to put that up there in just a second. And made us to sit together in the heavenly places. So what does John 5:28-29 tell us? Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Getting a bit into soteriology and the nature of man with this question, but what determines whether you can do good? Can we in and of ourselves do good? No. So what makes us able to do good? Can you and I right now in this state, assuming we are saved today, can we do good? Absolutely. What's the difference? Why can we do good now but not do good then? Jared?
We do all those things in the name of Christ.
Right. And because he has changed our nature at the onset of our salvation, because of the justification, we now have the ability. Remember a few weeks ago I said, do you want to know what the real difference is between the believer and the non-believer? The non-believer must sin. The believer has the ability to not sin. We have the ability to please God. The non-believer doesn't possess that. They must sin. It is their nature. We have a nature that has been altered to where we have the opportunity or the option to not sin. Okay, so as we close this down today, I want us to pay special attention to the wording that is used here by Paul, because he groups these things together, the three togethers. We see three things. He made us alive together, he raised us up together, and he made us sit together. And again, a reminder, together is not just us, it's us with Jesus. We, the church, the bride, are united with the groom of Christ together in unison, in matrimony, in holiness, in these regards. So we're going to break down what these three things mean. This is, of course, where we got the title for this morning's sermon. I don't think that Paul writing in this way is an accident or a coincidence. I think he is being very systematic in his writing, and he's emphasizing something truly important. So let's look at this first one. When he says that we are made alive, he is using a present form of the Greek. You are now made alive. You once were dead, now you are alive. We talked last week and used that term, the walking dead. The walking dead that we talked about last week, they are replaced with the sons and daughters of the king, who are by definition ambassadors and the living hope of all humankind. We become the messengers of the good news. And again, I know this is a little bit of review. Why are we the chosen method for God to spread the gospel of good news? Why doesn't he do it through some other means? Why are we the ones who bear the message forward? Who can answer that for me? Rhonda?
He's a relational God.
He is. Jared?
The power of our testimony.
We are the example of the change working, right? I always use this example when I'm teaching my high school class on Fridays. I say to them, hey, I have these two blue pills. If you want to buy them for me, you can. They're $50 a piece. They'll make you fly. If I were to say that to you, Bradley, what would you say to me?
Heck yeah, that's good.
My brain is saying the dangers of calling on Bradley. I'm in. How much do you need? Can you take a check? You take Amex? Let's do this. What would you want to see happen before you paid $50 for a pill that makes you fly? Right. So you'd be like, take one, right, Ben? You'd be like, Pastor Ben, take one, fly up to the top of the roof, high five the steeple, come back down, I'll pay you $50, right? You'd want to see proof, right? You'd want to see the proof that it actually works. So if you go to somebody who's not a believer and share the gospel with them, and they think you're a miserable person, are they interested? If you go to someone wanting to share the gospel and they think you're a judgmental, bigoted fool, are they interested? No. Yet the opposite becomes true. When you're the one who has a cheerful disposition when everybody else is dour, when you're the one that is generally optimistic and full of hope when everybody else is being crushed by that Monday, they're attracted to that. What is that about? What does that mean? Why is that so? That's an incredibly powerful thing. So Jared hits the nail on the head when he says, we're the living embodiment of the proof that the gospel works. We are absolutely the example that I used to be this, and then this happened, and now I am this. I used to think this. I used to believe this. I used to behave in this way. Here's the big one. These sorts of things used to make me happy, and now they don't fulfill me. The only thing that does is Christ and Him crucified. That's all that I pursue. So in the present sense, we are made alive. Secondly, we are raised up together, speaking of the future. When judgment comes, we are all resurrected unto life. Jesus' victory over death is now manifest in this amazing piece of evidence that all who put their faith and trust in Him also defeat sin and do not suffer the effects of eternal death. So think of it this way. At judgment, when you go and stand in front of God, Jesus stands between you and the Father of judgment. And all He sees is His Son crucified. And Jesus says, He or she is with me, Dad. And Dad, God the Father, doesn't just say, okay, your friend can sleep over. He says, this is now then my son. This is now then my daughter. Jesus, this is now your brother or sister. It is something far greater in terms of adoption and the hereditary line into glory than we could possibly understand. It doesn't happen unless it is together with Christ. The last one, we then are called to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ. This is the distant future. This is eternity. What does this mean? Well, this is the greatest of the news. The really, really, really good news is this. We're just not raised up arbitrarily, but with purpose. And the purpose is to dwell. Dwell is an active verb. Dwell does not mean sit in a lazy boy and, you know, have grapes popped into your mouth by angels. Dwell means to actively live in the presence of God, doing what we were designed to do, which is to worship and praise God forever. Andy, many of you could answer this, but Andy, finish this phrase, right tool for the? Yeah, right tool for the right job. Any of you as kids, or maybe if you were me, well into your teenage years, maybe Rob can relate to this. Did any of your boys, Rob, ever try to hammer something in with a wrench? Yeah, right? And as a father, you just kind of go, oh. Couple months ago, Silas has a pair of headphones that he wears when he plays Fortnite on the PlayStation. And I had this two pieces of PVC pipe taped together. I don't remember what it was from. And he's like, oh, Dad, can I have that? It's for a stand. I want to use it downstairs for a stand to hang my headphones on. And it was totally top heavy, and I knew it wasn't going to work. So I screwed a hook into the wall for Silas, and he hung it up, and he's like, oh, yeah, that makes a lot more sense. And I just kind of chuckled because I can't tell you how many times my stepdad, Dan, who you have all met, was just strangling me because I was doing something ridiculous with a set of tools that did not apply to the job at hand. I had no concept of right tool for the right job. Well, do you understand, let's apply that metaphor, that for sinners or for us, if we are sinning, we are doing the wrong job. We were not designed to sin and bring dishonor to God. We were designed in our original core and state to reflect the glory and majesty and joy of God the Father, and no activity that we could fathom can bring us more fulfillment than that very thing. So one of the greatest, and it's subtle, but one of the greatest gifts that is imparted to us as salvation is this distant gift of a day is coming. We're not there yet, but a day is coming not just when we'll live without sin, not just when we get to commune with Jesus as easily as I'm communing with you. That's all awesome. But you will finally realize the fulfillment of doing precisely what you were designed to do and designed that way by the master of the universe. I'm going to use a very, very poor analogy here, but I think it will help you get a picture of this. Genetically and physically speaking, could we all agree that as much as I love basketball, LeBron James is genetically designed to be a superior basketball player than me, right? He's 6'8". He has a 44-inch vertical. I have neither of those things. So there are just some natural advantages to him doing what he was better designed to do. And you can make that argument the other way. LeBron James would be a horrible jockey, right, Angela? A horrible jockey? He weighs 260 pounds. He's going to kill the horse, right? Gladys would be a fantastic jockey. She'd be excellent at that. So we see that there are certain elements of design at present, and when God changes your nature, part of it is the unveiling of what you were actually designed to do, and nothing gives you more joy. How many of you remember the movie from the early 80s, Chariots of Fire? It's a really good film. If you ever get a chance to see it, watch it. But there's one part, one of the gentlemen who's in it, who's a runner in the Olympics in the 30s, he's a Christian, and he says, I feel God's joy when I run. And I think what he's getting at is this undercurrent of when I run, I am doing what I was designed to do in a human sense, and it is then that I feel most close to God. Can you imagine that for eternity? Because I can't. I am so excited about it, but I can't. I'm hoping that this turn of events that Paul starts to allude to in 4, 5, and 6 here gets us excited about him loving us so much that the joy and the fulfillment of these togethers is going to come together in such a way that it should in the here and now motivate us. Because we get the first one. Right now, we are living that first reward of the togetherness. When our bodies fail, or when Christ comes back, one of the two, we will experience the second. And then the third one, it's maybe the most important one in this regard. It's the one we will experience for the longest. It's what we are forever.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.